gracious to you, Lord, turn his face towards you and give you peace. Lord, bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you.
plant your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only.
Give light. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope.
You give hope.
You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath. Your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only.
Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing.
Seated. Well, today is a good day to be in the house of the Lord, and it's good to have you in the house of the Lord today. And welcome to those of you that are joining us Facebook Live. We're glad to have you along with us. I want to begin with a word of prayer this morning and just thank God for our country. This is Memorial Day weekend, and many have made a sacrifice for the freedom that we enjoy to gather together here today. And let's just spend a moment of thanksgiving for those that have given their lives on our behalf as a country, who have given to us freedom to assemble together and to worship the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity to gather together here at True Life Church and for those churches that are gathering throughout the United States. We come to you today, Lord, with humble hearts as we think about those men and women who have paid the ultimate price to give us the freedoms, to buy the freedoms that we so greatly enjoy here in this country. And we know for many families across this land that as they gather together to worship this day, as they gather together for a meal, that there is an empty spot at their place because of one who has given their life to the cause of freedom for the United States of America. And so, first of all, we thank you for those who have gone before us and have paid that price. And we pray your blessing upon their families, that as they grieve, that they would be comforted by your grace, and that they would know that we as a country, that we as a nation, appreciate the sacrifices that have been made. And as a result, we would like to live our freedom to the fullest. Thank you for the freedom to assemble together here today, and we give you the honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, if you've been taking part in our worship services and teaching services over the past few weeks, if you've been following our teaching ministry, you know we've been involved in a course of study to discover who and what God is by studying the names associated with God that are used throughout the Old Testament. During this course of study, we've examined the meaning and background of the three primary names of God, Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai. And we've studied one of the secondary names, El Shaddai, which means the all-sufficient one, the sustainer, or the almighty one. And then last week, we introduced a second secondary name used for God in the Old Testament, El Elyon, and it is translated as the Most High God. This name focuses on God being the sovereign one, the supreme ruler over all things, the one who causes kings and kingdoms to rise and fall upon the earth. In our study last week of the name El Elyon, we caught our first glimpse of how the God Most High is represented in Genesis 14, 18 through 24, where Abraham defeated the three kings that were much more powerful than his army of 318 men, and he rescued his nephew Lot. Upon returning from this great military victory, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, greeted Abram and blessed him, with Melchizedek giving the credit for the miraculous victory to the Lord God Most High, who is the possessor of the heavens and the earth. Thus we see through this that God is the supreme ruler of the world, who causes kings to rise and fall according to his plan. Next, we discovered the name Elyon was used in regard to God giving the nation of Israel victories over the armies that attacked Israel, the armies that had military superiority over Israel. According to Numbers 22 through 25, Israel destroyed the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the kingdom of Bashan. We read the story of King Balak and the king of Moab, who sought to bring harm to Israel because they were encamped in the Moab plains, and how Balak sought the help from the Midianites. We read about the role that Balaam and the Midianite was called to play in cursing Israel, but God turned the heart of Balaam to bless Israel instead. The final oracle of Balaam made was a boast in the Lord in Numbers 24, 16. The oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. Now this morning, we want to re-engage in the study of El Elyon by returning to the book of Daniel, which we began a look at last week. In the book of Daniel so far, we discovered that its main purpose was to demonstrate to the people of the earth that El Elyon, the God Most High, is indeed the one who establishes kings and kingdoms. I refer you to Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving and praise, where Daniel, you remember, prayed this prayer: Lord, the name of God shall be blessed forever, and wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kingdoms. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. With this in mind, we witnessed in the book of Daniel how God teaches Nebuchadnezzar that God is sovereign and supreme over all the earth. Having established last week who Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are, and how they developed their relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar, we recognize that Nebuchadnezzar made an impossible request of the wise men to reveal both a dream and its interpretation to him. And knowing God revealed to Daniel both the dream and its interpretation, today we are going to pick up the story with Daniel revealing that dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to look at what the dream reveals, and we're going to look at the meaning of the dream and how Nebuchadnezzar responded to it. So first, the king's dream revealed, looking at Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large of an extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out with hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. This was the dream. Now we will tell of its interpretation." So now Daniel moves from telling about the dream to telling the king what this dream means. Verse 37. "You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them in your hands and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all of these in pieces. In that you saw that the feet and toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and parts of it will be brittle. And in that you saw that the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." Now, the interpretation of the dream, as we look at the head of gold, we see that it represents King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, Babylon. It is interesting, the main point that God wants Nebuchadnezzar to embrace was that his rule was not due to his own greatness or to his own superiority, But his rule was given to him. It was granted to him. His rule was appointed to him by the God of heaven. It tells us in the scriptures, you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. In other words, the power that King Nebuchadnezzar wielded on earth was not generated by his own human doing. His strength as a king, the military might of the Babylonian nations, and the splendor that the king enjoyed was given to him, was given to the king by the God of heaven. Even though the king had no inkling of who this God was, even though he had no comprehension that it was that this God that was at work in his life, this God of heaven, it was this God that installed him. It was this God who controls the world events that placed him in charge. Now, granted, I don't understand. We may not understand why God has chosen to work through the Gentile nations in this way. But I think we have to admit, this is how God worked by his own decree and by his own chosen will that he has decided to work through the nation of the Gentiles. But something we can learn through this passage is this, that God does have an eternal plan. This eternal plan exists beyond the Gentile kingdoms. It exists beyond the rule of these Gentile kingdoms. Now, the interpretation of the dream had to hit King Nebuchadnezzar pretty hard in his ego. He, the mighty king of Babylon, ruling the great nation, the greatest nation on earth, discovering the fact that God of heaven put him in power wasn't necessarily something that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to hear, and it definitely wasn't anything that King Nebuchadnezzar was really ready to embrace. I am the king of Babylon who rules the earth. I am the king who has defeated the nations of the armies of Jerusalem. I am the God who defeated the inferior and weak God of Israel. And now this God of heaven of Israel, is going to come to me and tell me that it is he who established me as the power. Didn't I beat this God in war? Did I not take his people captive? No way, Nebuchadnezzar thought. It is I who have done these great things. It is I who have established this kingdom. It is I that have all authority and power on earth over those citizens that live in the world. This idea that the God of heaven, a God that defeated this king, gave him the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory, it really had to blow up the king's ego. It had really blow up the king's pride. No one, not even the God of heaven, the God of this Israel nation, was going to take the glory from King Nebuchadnezzar, was not going to take the credit for all of this from King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, a practical point that I'd like to just speak on for a moment is just like for King Nebuchadnezzar, so too for us. Our ego and pride can kill the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Ego and pride can really spiritually mess up our thinking. Spiritual pride can cause us to become self-guided rather than Holy Spirit-led. This, in turn, ruins the personal decisions that we will make in our life, and it leads us to conduct that would be unbecoming of a child of God. We know from the New Testament that the flesh wars against the Spirit. And when we give in to the ego and pride, we are choosing the way of the flesh and not the way of the Spirit. This is a harmful path for Christ followers to travel. And it will bring pain. And it will leave spiritual scars in our lives. Scars that we will deal with for the rest of our lives, even though we are forgiven by God. So I encourage us not to mimic the behavior of King Nebuchadnezzar. Let us set aside our ego. Let us set aside our pride. Let us give ourselves over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let us discern His will and let us follow His will. Now back to the king. The king probably thought, as Daniel unfolded the dream's interpretation, Daniel, you don't know who you're talking to. You're talking to the great, marvelous, and all-powerful King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon who conquered your God. Though your God might be magnificent in some ways, after all, he revealed to you that this dream and this interpretation, I want you to know I still defeated him. I'm still superior over him. I conquered his people. I'm victorious over him. The text does reveal that the king honored Daniel. And the words of the king spoke in regard to Daniel were words of noteworthy praise. However, I think this praise was more directed toward Daniel, as the king acknowledged that Daniel's God is a God, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. But notice the king made it clear that this God was not his God. This God was Daniel's God. The king found value and insight in regard to what Daniel had revealed to him, but the king was not willing to take ownership of the personal submission to God. Notice the king's comment to Daniel in Daniel 2, 46 through 48. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to who? To Daniel. And he gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. Then the king answered Daniel and said, now notice the pronoun used here, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery to me. The king is not acknowledging that this God is one that he is personally embracing. For this moment, I need to sidetrack here because something happens in this passage that is different sometimes than many other passages that we look at. I need you to hold on to the thought, though, that the king, in receiving this revelation, that he does not buy it. He does not buy that the Most High God truly rules over him. And we're going to come back to that thought in a moment. But here's the sidetrack, which I think should be encouraging to us as the children of God. This sidetrack should bolster our faith as we see kings and kingdoms are truly established by the hand of God. We will one day be part of an eternal kingdom that God has prepared for us. Note in the dream's interpretation that it begins with event that is associated with a current event for King Nebuchadnezzar. This event took place around between the 6th and 5th century BC. King Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and he has charge and power and strength over the world. And the world fears and honors this king. This is the current event situation at the time of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. The dream then goes on to prophesy things that would come in the future. It prophesizes the overthrow of the Babylonian kingdom after the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar as a world power. However, for us, as we sit here today in the chronology of human history, much of what we read about in the interpretation of the dream back in the 6th and 5th century BC, here in the 21st century, we look back at it and see it as a historical event rather than a future event. I point this out to strengthen our faith, for what God El Elyon predicted to King Nebuchadnezzar concerning world events in the 6th and 5th century BC, El Elyon, by his strength, might, and power, has already fulfilled much of that dream by the 21st century. So let's look at this. Again, in the dream, King Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Babylon was to come, and a new kingdom would rise up, a kingdom represented by the breast and arms of silver. Human history shows us the fall of Babylon came at the hands of the Medes and Persians in 539 BC. It is thought by Bible students that the two arms of silver on the statue suggested a twofold division of civil rule, which is what occurred under the rule of the Medes and the Persians. Thus, the move from Babylonian dominance to the Mede and Persian dominance was a future prediction to the king. But to us, looking back at it, we look back at the quarter of time and we see that what God had predicted has indeed come true. Next, the rule of the Medes and Persians, according to human history, eventually falls at the hands of a third kingdom represented in the dream by the belly and thighs of bronze. The kingdom which overthrows the Medes and Persian was the Kingdom of Greece, or the Grecian Kingdom, which was established on the shoulders of Alexander the Great. This was a predicted future event to King Nebuchadnezzar. But again, to us, where we sit in the 21st century, we look back down the corridor of time and we see that what God had predicted has indeed come true. Now, the final kingdom that the rule of the Grecian kingdom, according to human history, was then overthrown by a kingdom referred to in this dream as a kingdom of legs of iron. The legs of iron, we know from history, was the Roman Empire. They conquered the Greeks in 63 BC. Roman rule lasted for over 500 years, and under this kingdom was born the Messiah, our Savior and Lord. Again, this was a predicted future event in the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar, but where we sit in the 21st century, we look back and we see God did exactly what God said He would do, that the dream was true, and that God was faithful, and that God was powerful enough and strong enough, omnipotent enough to deliver on His word, causing kingdoms to rise and causing kingdoms to fall. El Elyon, the Most High, is in control. Now, the final Gentile kingdom foretold by Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar is said to be a kingdom made up of feet partly of iron and partly of clay, with the toes of the feet consisting of partly of iron and partly of pottery. This part of the dream is a little more difficult for us to discern, and Bible students differ on interpretations of this part of the dream. I embrace the thought that the clay and iron empire is still a future event to us in the 21st century, and that the clay and iron empire represents some type of revived Roman Empire. Some Bible students see this revived Roman Empire being the Antichrist, who will lead a coalition of 10 nations, which are symbolized by the 10 toes on the statue, that will be crushed by Christ at the end of the tribulation period prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. They see this as the fulfillment of Revelation 11, 15 through 19, and Revelation 17, 12 through 14. For me to know for certain who the revived Roman Empire might be, I just got to be honest with you, it's above my pay grade. I don't really know. I have my inklings, I have my thoughts, I read what different people have to say, and I read one and I say, that sounds pretty good, and then I read the next one and I say, well, that sounds pretty good too. But let me tell you that even though I don't know how it is going to be fulfilled by God, I know that it is going to happen, because just as King Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, was not aware of who the silver kingdom was going to be and how it was going to happen, and how the bronze kingdom was going to be and how it would happen, and how the iron kingdom was going to be and how it was going to happen, even though King Nebuchadnezzar did not have that information, God delivered on the promise. And though we may not understand everything about a prophecy or how God is going to work or how God is going to make it happen, doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. It just means we're not as omniscient as God. And we don't understand something that may be beyond our comprehension. And so I want to point out for certain, regardless of what your theological leaning is on the last days, that El Elyon, who causes nations, kingdoms, and kings to rise and fall, that El Elyon will one day come back to this earth, and he is going to defeat the forces of the Antichrist. Seventh trump judgment in Revelation 11 begins there. And in the defeat of the Antichrist, the kingdom of God will be established forever. You and I can bank on that. We can count on that. We can place our faith on it, and we can live our lives in light of that truth, because God is going to cause it to happen. This is something we know for sure will take place, because God has already fulfilled the other parts of the dream, and we can trust the Most High God. Now, something to ponder. Just as God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the future kingdom of the Gentiles, again, he did not reveal it to Nebuchadnezzar how it would happen. But it happened. It happened. So just because you can't dot every I and cross every T in how you understand it, understand the Most High God is in charge. Now, Daniel then moves to a prophecy. He reveals a rock which will smash the Gentile statue of rulers and cause them to become as dust. All Gentile rule will be defeated, and all people will give homage to the living and true God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Revelation 11:15 is clear. The kingdom of the worlds will all become united as one kingdom under the authority and rule of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. I say to God be the glory. So the dream's interpretation revealed to the king four Gentile kingdoms with this pseudo-fifth kingdom that I refer to as the revived Roman Empire, possibly under the power of the Antichrist, and the revived Roman Empire will be obliterated by the power of God. Church, we can have confidence in this. So seeing that aspect of what has been fulfilled in regard to Nebuchadnezzar's dream should give us hope for the future. And so that's the end of the sidetrack. Now back to Nebuchadnezzar's heart response to this revelation given to the king by God through Daniel. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, as many times happens in the hearts of people today when confronted with the truth of God, they get caught in their own snare of ego, pride, and self-righteousness. Have you ever experienced that situation where you've presented to somebody the truth of God and they just rejected it? They did not want to take it. They did not want to embrace it. They did not want to hold on to it. They did not want to place their faith in that truth. Well, that's somewhat like King Nebuchadnezzar. The king's ego, pride, and self-righteousness blinded him to the truth of God. And it obviously placed him in a situation where his ego and pride controlled his conduct. As we move to Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, we see that the king made an idol of gold. It tells us in Daniel 3, 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height which was of 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, let me just give you some perspective to this. 60 cubits is 90 feet tall. So if you were to walk outside the church, this statue would be 4 to 5 times taller than the church building. That's what, be 90 feet tall. That's what 60 cubits represents. It would be 9 feet wide. That's what the 6 cubits represents. This statue is huge, and it's made of gold. It's of extraordinary splendor. Now, it would have taken a long time for such a statue to be constructed. So King Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of time to think about this interpretation of the dream that Daniel had given to him. And the more he thought about it, the more his ego was insulted by the fact that the God of Israel had taken responsibility for setting up King Nebuchadnezzar in his kingdom. The king could hardly wait for this statue to be finished so he could express his feelings about his dream that God gave to him to all the people. Now notice what the entire statue was made up of. Gold. Why gold? Well, remember, gold is what represented King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom in his dream. So in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he's the sovereign, right? He's the supreme ruler. And Babylon's going to last forever. So he didn't make a statue with the head of gold and then the breasts and the arms of silver and the thighs made of bronze and the legs made of iron. No, he made a gold statue, an entire gold statue, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, "No, God, it's me. I'm the guy who made all this happen. I'm the strong one. There's no such thing as a silver kingdom. There won't be a bronze kingdom. There won't be an iron kingdom because the Babylonian kingdom is forever." Then, on top of that, King Nebuchadnezzar demanded that all his subjects, from his second in command to the lowest of low in his kingdom, were to pay homage and tribute to this statue. In other words, symbolically, this statue representing King Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon, that all the people of the empire, that when the music were played, they were to bow and pay homage to that which symbolized Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was not only going to take credit for what had happened, but he was going to take the glory from God for what had happened by having people to bow and worship his golden statue, which represented him and Babylon. So the king, in that sense, he lays down the gauntlet. He lays down the gauntlet to put El Elyon in his place, to place El Elyon below the feet of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're going to come back to this story next week because we don't have time to take it as far as I would want to go today. But what I'd like you to think about as we close here this morning is I would like to ask you, are there any golden statues in your life? Are there any golden statues that you are putting in your life that are over the authority and power of God? Are there places in your life that you are not willing to let God examine? Are there places in your life where you're keeping God out because you're holding on to something you want to hold on to and you don't want to give God a good look at it? Is there any place in your life where God is not welcome? Are you fighting against the will of God in some area of your life, setting your will above His will? See, that's the ego. That's the pride. That's the self-righteousness that is doing damage to your spiritual life. And I'm sure there is none of us here and none of us out there who would want to say that we are willing to put something above God in our lives. But from the practical position of how we live life and the decisions we make and how we pursue God, is the reality of the desire of our heart to serve God, the reality of how we live our life in regard to the decisions we make, the attitudes we have, and the demeanor in which we handle ourselves in our relationships and in our business dealings and in our community relationships? Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? As we close today, I want to challenge you with the words From Joshua 24, 15. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And in pointing that verse out to you, notice it begins with, as for me, for me. If my household is going to serve the Lord, it means I must serve the Lord. For I am part of the household. And whether you be the mom, the dad, the child, the teenager, the aunt, the uncle, the grandma, the grandpa, the household that serves the Lord is the household that begins with you placing Jesus Christ at the head of your life and determining beforehand that He is Lord of every decision that you will make. Let's face it. Let's be honest. We all have decisions to make in this life. Challenges that we all face. Temptations that we deal with. Fleshly desires that seek to control us. Personal relationships that we have to manage. We all have moral decisions to make. Potential addictions to battle. Fleshly self-pleasures to deny. And sin to deal with. The question is, how are we dealing with them? In a different way than King Nebuchadnezzar dealt with El Elyon, we declare the Lord to be the Most High. Do we live like it? Do we live like it? Is that how we follow the Lord? Bowing before the golden idol, or bowing before El Elyon? Is your answer to God, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? The decision for the household starts with you. Who is your Lord? Declare it today. Who is your Lord? Declare it today. Remember the last line in regard to this dream that was revealed to Daniel and told to the king. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Can you declare that today? Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Let's pray. Our Father, there are many people gathered around, and in this gathering and beyond, we know, Lord, that different people struggle with different issues, different challenges, different temptations, different ways in which the flesh attacks, different ways in which the world seeks to draw our attention from you. We all deal with the adversary, the evil one, the devil and his cohort, that seek to entice us at our weak points away from your will. I would pray right now, Lord, that as we each take a moment in this day to examine our hearts and to examine our lives, that we might not just take for granted that we are following you with the whole heart, just going through the motions of Christianity and doing the things that Christians do and trying to say the things Christians say and not say the things that Christians don't say. But I ask, Lord, that you would help us to each take a real look at the quality of our personal walk with you. And help us each to determine, as unto the Lord, whether we are truly pursuing you or whether we are just going through the motions of being your child. Lord, for those that may be stuck in some addiction or some trial that they are facing that is overwhelming, I pray that you would help them to receive the power that you have promised them. You say that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we don't have to pray for the power, we just need to pray for the wisdom and how we implement that which you have already provided for us in our lives. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to do that which brings honor and glory to your name, as we agree together that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To you be the honor, the glory, and the praise. We celebrate you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord this week. Let's stand together, and we're going to be dismissed with our anthem from True Life Church, our Make It Real statement. Let's stand together.